Anybody glad you have taste buds? Yeah, praise God for that. Have you thought seriously about taste buds? We don't actually need them. Why do you have taste buds? We sung earlier about the goodness of God. I think taste buds are one of the greatest evidences of the goodness of God. You need to eat every day to stay alive. And God decided to give you the possibility of enjoying it. I think that's fantastic. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. That's where we're headed today. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you heard me introduce this series and describe the fact that Luke, more than any other New Testament writer, notices how much Jesus is eating together with people. In the book of Luke, the gospel story of Jesus, Jesus is either at a feast, leaving a feast, or on his way to the next feast. And Luke writes the second book in the Bible. It's his second of a two-volume work. It's called the Book of Acts. And it describes what Jesus continues to do through his people, the church. And lo and behold, they're eating together a lot too. Why is Jesus spending so much time eating with people? There's three main reasons I think that eating is prominent for Jesus, and it's noticed by Luke in his writing. Here's the three reasons. First, you can't eat if you're not human. You know, like there was in the early church after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there were some people that thought maybe Jesus was divine, but he was just this spirit this whole time. Well, spirits don't eat. And even rumors started circulating, especially after the resurrection of Jesus, that, well, maybe it was just sort of a spiritual resurrection. And what we saw was just sort of these spiritual appearances of Jesus. Not so. That's why at the end of Luke in chapter 24, one of my favorite quotes of Jesus, he shows up in a room and says, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Sounds just like my teenage sons. Why is he saying that? Of course, he's human and he's hungry, but he's giving evidence to the fact that this is a physical resurrection. That's one of the reasons Jesus is eating, and Luke notices it. Second reason eating is prominent for Jesus and in Luke's writing is that there's this barrier-breaking nature of the incoming kingdom of God. In fact, Pentecost, today's Pentecost Sunday, celebrates that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It breaks through barriers. When the kingdom of God begins coming through Jesus Christ and then through the work of the Spirit, you can start paying attention to who are the kinds of people at the Christian table, the table of Christ. And in the Roman world, it would have been the elites. In the Jewish world, it would have been the righteous and the pure. But in Jesus' world, the poor are at the table. The sick are at the table. You read through the scriptures, a woman is at the table. That was controversial in the ancient world. Slaves are at the table. Pharisees, his enemies, the religious starchy ones, yes, they're invited to the table too. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people on the outside are welcomed in and to the table of God. Third reason why eating is prominent for Jesus and noticed by Luke, Jesus' mission and its ongoing advance through the church happens naturally and wonderfully around a table. And why is that? Well, we as humans eat fairly often. In the Western world of our day, we're probably about three times a day for most of us. Some of us overcomplicate discipleship or overcomplicate evangelism. We think we got to start a new program, and I'm all for efforts and events. Let's do that. But one of the most important questions you and I can learn for advancing the mission of God is, how do we add gospel intentionality to things we're already doing? Well, you're probably going to eat 21 times this week. Your taste buds get a good workout. What if you could add gospel intentionality to just 21 meals? What about two or three of them this week that you could add some gospel intentionality to? Here's something we've said a few times in this series. Somebody else pointed it out. I think it's fascinating. Three times Jesus talks about himself and his purpose of coming. And he uses this kind of language three times. The Son of Man came. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. When he would talk about himself, he would often call himself the Son of Man. And so three times he says, the Son of Man came. And what comes after it is sort of a description of the heart of why God has come or how he's come. And so one time he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The second time he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the third time, and this one is a bit more surprising, none of us could have guessed this is part of how God arrives. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Some scholars would say the first two ways describe why God came, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and to save the lost. The third reveals how he did that, how he came, eating and drinking. So if eating and drinking with others was such a big deal to Jesus and his early church, it probably should be for you and I, our church, and our mission effort today too. Amen? The table, your table, becomes a profound environment where worship is possible. Now, some of you, if you've been with us for a few years, you know I end up talking about food too much from this platform. So you're like, I'm not even surprised we have a whole series on this. But you know what it's like when you take a bite of something that just makes your taste buds sing. Could it be that in those moments, God is leaning towards you and saying, do you like that? I made that for you. I'm glad you enjoy it. And what could your response be in that moment? God, you're so good. I remember a few years ago, an anniversary date, Laura and I went out on, we're in the Lower Mainland, we went to this restaurant, and there was one bite of a dish. It was presented so beautifully, and I was excited to give it a go. And the flavor and the taste was a total surprise to me. It was not what I expected, but it was far better. And I couldn't contain the experience. You know, I literally started tearing up. Okay, so maybe I like food too much, but it honestly became a worshipful, like, God, you make stuff like this. I could just... We have a dog. Anybody, dog, cat, you've got pets, you feed them. Sometimes I watch our dog eat and I'm like, slow down, enjoy this. There's no enjoyment, they're just doing their duty. But you and I have the opportunity to savor not just the flavor, but experience the goodness of God. Your table is a profound setting where worship is possible. Your table is a place where connection is possible. Your table is a place where discipleship happens, where evangelism can happen. I want us to look to a well-known story in the book of Luke. Through this series, we're stopping in at a few of the eating venues and experiences Jesus has with people in the book of Luke. And so today brings us to chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 10. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends his 12 closest disciples, leaders, he sends them out on his mission. And so in verse 10, it's after they've returned. And we pick it up when it says this, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them. Do you notice his hospitality? He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were needing healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countrysides and find food and lodging there because we are in a remote place here. I mean, these disciples, not a bad idea. They're thinking very practically, Jesus, we've got a crowd here. It's hot. It's late in the day. People are getting hungry. They're going to get hangry soon. It could be a mob. send them to get some food, and we can resume the teaching tomorrow. How does Jesus respond? You give them something to eat. Can you imagine him saying that to you? They answered, well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, and there were about 5,000 men there, and in the ancient world, that would have meant plus women and children, so anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people in the crowd. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down. The word sit there in the Greek actually can be translated to the word recline. We picture them all sitting, maybe cross-legged. You're allowed to picture them reclining, and in the ancient world, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, they would recline. They would sit on their side. This is banquet language. Have them recline in groups of 50 each. So the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking to heaven, he gave thanks. He broke them, and then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. 3 questions I want us to consider today as we think about this story in the text. First is this. Why talk with God at mealtimes? Why talk with God at mealtimes? Another way of asking that would be, should we actually pray before a meal or after a meal? Many of us have probably grown up with a tradition of praying at a meal. Others, it's a forgotten, it felt kind of like an empty waste of time, just something we did, and we'd rather have something meaningful. It's interesting, we want to avoid the extremes, don't we? We're like, if it's just an empty ritual, let's not do it. But then there's some people, when they pray with so much meaning, and it just goes on and on and on and on, and you're all sitting around the table very hungry, you feel like you're being held captive by somebody who's passionately praying. And many of us know what it was like. You were a kid, and thankfully, eyes were closed, so you could start sneaking little bites while they were praying forever. But so perhaps the extremes are to be avoided. But should we be praying when we eat? Does Scripture offer us anything to think about when it comes to that? 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it was made holy by the word of God and prayer. When you sit down to eat, you're at a setting where your connection with God has great possibility. Your connection with one another, discipleship, evangelism can occur. What a great moment and opportunity to simply say thank you and to pray a blessing over the meal and others. Some of you have heard Laura and I tell stories from times in the past where we would host people in our homes for different kinds of events and parties. And at one point, we were having people over weekly to watch a TV show with us, and it was mostly neighbors who didn't know Jesus. And we just thought, should we actually pray for the meal at this thing or not? Would that be weird for them? And we decided to go for it anyways because it's our family practice. And so we had introduced the idea to this house full of neighborhood guests and just say, by the way, we're a family of faith. And so before we eat, we're just going to give thanks for the meal, and we'd like to speak a blessing over you. And most of our neighbors were like, oh, well, that actually sounds nice. Thank you. And so many times we just say something short. We didn't try to sound extra churchy or anything like that. Just thank you, God, for. And here's the other thing we do, just a tip when you're in a mixed setting like that where there's someone. We started with the name God, but we ended with the name Jesus. Because people can kind of warm to the concept of God, but when you close in Jesus' name, it starts narrowing in the focus to exactly who we know God to be. We had been running this TV eating experience we were hosting for many months and just created a beautiful connection with many of our neighbors. And many of you may remember a bunch of years ago how there was a Boston marathon bombing that occurred. That occurred on the day that we met with our neighbors for that meal. And a few months into this experience together, when it came time to pray and give thanks for the meal. Again, we kept it to like a 15-second prayer. I just said, hey, aren't we all, we're all kind of like shook up by what happened in Boston today. Would it be okay if I said a prayer for Boston today? Everybody like, yes, please. In that moment, they were now good with prayer. And now there was this sense of like, okay, if there's actually a God, he needs, the people in Boston sure need his help. It's interesting how just the practice of prayer welcomes the presence of God into the hearts of people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God. Again, should we actually be talking to God when we eat? Should we pray for our meal? Well, Deuteronomy, this is a historic part of our faith practice. And if you read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's a wonderful chapter. You will find that it points some very significant things out in there. It says in Deuteronomy 8, you and I can't live on bread alone. We actually live on the very things God speaks. That's good. Another thing it says in Deuteronomy 8 is that God's heart is to actually provide and take care and bless us. And when we evaluate that, Deuteronomy 8 says, you may be tempted in those moments to think, well, look at what my hard work has accomplished. I have this home. I have this property. I have this meal because of my hard work. And Deuteronomy 8 says, not so. It's all from God. It's all gift. And if you fail to see that, you begin wandering astray. And so when you sit down to a meal today, you may be out for lunch or at a food truck, and you may have watched your card pay for that food. You didn't provide for that meal. You're not the source or supply of that. You may be at home. You may have assembled all the food and put it on the table. God is the source and supply. He has done it for you. It's all gift. When Jesus teaches his first followers how to pray, he includes this line for them to pray, give us today our daily bread. And Tim Chester says this, we need to pray for our daily bread, not because we're worried about where our next meal might come from, but because we're not. Isn't that good? God is the source. God is the supply. Should we pray for our meals? Absolutely. Now, you might have prayers that you learned as a child. Maybe they rhyme and they're short and memorable. That's fine. Go for it. But find ways to keep those prayer times alive and fresh as well. So if this is new to you, maybe you're newer to faith in the last while, and you're like, well, I'm not really sure. What do we say? Well, there's nothing magical. Say what your heart wants to say to God. But here's a few things that could help you as you pray for a meal. Start with thanks. Say thank you. You could say, thank you, God, for this meal that you've provided. Thank you for the farmers and the cooks and all those involved in the process. We receive this to enjoy. And as we're nourished by this meal, we remember that you nourish us in far greater ways. Amen. Give it a go. Try it yourself. Second question that we want to ask out of the text today is this. Why is Jesus doing this? Like the disciples had a fair point. Jesus, there's crowds here. They probably are hungry. Send them to, you know, send them to Subway. But he changes the plan. Why does he do that? Something's going on. Well, the first thing, and it's pretty obvious, I think, all of us would say, well, I think it's because Jesus cares for the people. And absolutely, that's part of what's going on. But there is something deeper occurring as well. One of the things you and I need to do when we look at a Bible story is consider what happens before this story and what happens after it. Sometimes the question we have about the story itself finds its answer in the brackets around the story. So let's look at the brackets of this story. If you read with me in verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch, so this is a leader, heard all that was going on. Remember, Jesus had sent his 12 out. Herod, the leader, had been hearing about Jesus. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah appeared, and still others that the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now let's look at the verses that immediately follow this story. Once when Jesus was praying in private, he asked the disciples who were with him, who do the crowd say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. What about you? Who do you say I am? He asked. Peter answered, you're the Christ of God. Now, those are the brackets. Did you notice anything in the brackets? Was there anything, was there connection between those two brackets there? What did we see that occurred in the first bracket and the second bracket? John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets are mentioned in both. Why is that? Well, in the first bracket, Herod is perplexed about Jesus. In the second bracket, we have crowds and disciples who are curious about Jesus. They're all asking, both sides of the bracket, who is Jesus? And the story in the middle gives us the answer. Now, what are we supposed to see about Jesus then in the middle of those two brackets? I want you to, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is our faith history. This is our story. Many of you would recall that in our story, in our faith history, we, the people of God, were wandering in a wilderness, kind of lost and aimless for a while. We couldn't farm there. We couldn't produce our own crops there. We couldn't eat well there. And at one point in that journey, we as a people of God cried out, God, we're going to die if you leave us here. Like, we need food. And how did God respond? Miraculous provision. Manna and quail. Meat and bread. Boy, that's a good sandwiches. I like it. According to Israel's scriptures, is there anyone that can produce food out of nothing to take care of his people? Is there anyone that can walk around or be present in a wilderness and suddenly feed his people? Only Yahweh can do that. And so what's happening in Luke chapter 9? There's a gathering in the wilderness and there's hunger. And suddenly there's a miraculous provision of food. What's to be seen? Jesus is no ordinary prophet. This isn't John the Baptist. This isn't Elijah. Only Yahweh can make food multiply and miraculously feed people. Whoa. In Isaiah chapter 25, we find, this is again one of my favorite texts in Israel scriptures in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25, listen to this. Isaiah is prophetically speaking of what it's going to be like one day when Yahweh himself comes to rescue and redeem our world. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats. In the original Hebrew there, it's talking about like marrow. Some translations would say, and fatty pieces of meat. And the finest of wines on this mountain. He will devour the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will devour death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. What is Isaiah saying under the inspiration of the Spirit as he's prophesying there will be a day Yahweh comes to rescue and redeem? He says, here will be a sign of what it's like when Yahweh comes. He's going to spread a feast for humanity. And so what's Jesus doing in Luke chapter 9? He's saying, welcome, like a good host would. He's saying, recline. We're going to have a banquet. It was a sign to all the people. Could this be Yahweh amongst us? as he come to feed his people. Now, as we look at the Luke 9 story, it just amazes me. We start with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We end with basketfuls of extra. This is what happens when God sets the table. There's more at the end than when we began with, and everybody's full. Why the 12 baskets at the end? There's a lot of great reasons that that could be, but one of them is to symbolize that the feast is ongoing. It's going to continue. Beautiful. Now, as you look at this text from Isaiah, do you notice the exchange occurring here? There's something we're to eat, and there's something God is eating. Because of our human independence, what are you and I most deserving of? Boy, all the disgraces, all the pains. You know, we deserve the consequences of our actions. We deserve our death. And gods, what do gods get to eat? You study the ancient world. What do gods were constantly feasting and enjoying nice foods? What's going on in Isaiah's prophecy here? If God shows up to save the day, here's what it's going to look like. Yes, there's going to be feasting. Actually, God will be feasting and so will humanity. What will humanity feast on? They will dine the way ancient gods thought they should eat. And how will God eat? Well, he's going to devour barriers that keep people from God. He's going to eat that up. And what else? He will devour death forever. If you look in Isaiah 25 in your Bibles, it says in English, many English translations, it uses the word destroy there. In the Hebrew, as you look at the words that are used there, it's consume language. It's devour language. God is eating at the feast too. And what is he doing? He's eating the consequences of our independence so that we can eat like God's. What an exchange. Do you see the gospel in this text? You and I getting what we could never deserve, and God taking what only we could deserve. That's stunning. Now, again, in the Luke 9 story, we have the brackets at the beginning and the end of the story. And at the end of the story, the second bracket, Peter's the one who makes the announcement. He's realized that Jesus is more than just a prophet or some, you know, spiritual guy. He makes a powerful confession of who Jesus is. How did he get there? How come Peter got it? He's speaking on behalf of the disciples. Something happened in between the brackets. It was the meal in the middle that revealed who Jesus is. So my question for you is, if we've got two categories of people in this story, we've got perplexed people. Herod was perplexed. We've got the disciples and the crowds. They're curious. I wonder, when you think about the Comox Valley, when you think about your neighbors, your coworkers, classmates, do you know any of them who are a little bit perplexed by Jesus? It's not that they're fully standoffish, maybe a little bit, but it's because they're perplexed by Jesus. Maybe you know some people, you'd say, actually, I think they're curious about Jesus. How do we reach them? I'd say start by eating with them, because Jesus joins you in those meals. That's one of the messages of the way this story is arranged by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit. Perplexed person, Jesus eats with people. Curious people, and what do these brackets point to? If you know anybody who's perplexed or curious, have a meal together. Keep eating with them. Jesus shows up. There's a demonstration of God's heart simply in the act of eating with others. If you study a little bit of ancient Roman history, they were totally confused by early Christians. You see, the work of God's Spirit through the church, his kingdom work, is totally different than the cultures of our world. And it was counterculture to the Roman culture in the ancient world. In the ancient world, and records would say this, the Romans would observe the Christians, and they'd say this of the Christians: this group of Jesus followers share their beds with no one and share their tables with everyone. total opposite to the Roman world, who would share their beds with everyone and their tables with no one because it was a symbol of status and elitism. Very selective on who they'd eat with. And they couldn't understand how these little house churches would form. And around the same table, you'd have slaves dining with city officials, claiming to be a new family of faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. Everyone to the table. God gifts us with food and opportunities to eat together because it draws worship from our souls. It connects us to one another. It helps people have opportunity to grow in their faith or grow into faith. Third question, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? I can see what Jesus is doing. Now, what's my part in this? Here's just a few thoughts. Now, some of you are like, Pastor, you don't have to convince me on eating together. I love it. There may be others who are like, I need some help with this. Here's a few things that you can think about. Take initiative and practice hospitality. Scripturally, hospitality, yes, is named as a gift, but it's also an instruction of Scripture. Some of you practice hospitality just because you love it. Great, it's a gift, but it's also a biblical ability. And so practice hospitality. Take initiative. And I get it. It can be a little uncomfortable at times. You know, you go to somebody and say, hey, we should eat together sometime. And it never happens or doesn't work out or you feel a little rebuffed. Keep moving on. Keep inviting people. Tea and toast. What do I mean by that? Some of us get intimidated by hospitality. We think, I'm just so nervous about preparing a meal for these people. It's got to be very good and it's got to be very fancy. Laura's grandfather was a pastor, and one of his techniques was he just tried to get people in the church to have tea and toast together. He said, probably most of us can scrounge up some bread. You might have a toaster, and you can put some hot water on. You know, that's enough. In fact, I think some of us could get real good at it. Some of the best things to eat in the world is just simple bread and butter. Am I right? Amen? Oh, now tea, I'm not so sure about. I'm not a big fan of tea. I'll just have the water, but you can do tea and toast. What else can you do? We're heading into the summer season here. Weather's good. You know, celebrate. And you don't actually need an excuse. Like if you have an excuse to celebrate, go for it. Somebody's birthday, it's an anniversary, an occurrence of some kind, Canada Day, whatever it is. Celebrate, great. But you can also celebrate for no good reason. You know, we're having some people over because it's Wednesday. We made it to Wednesday. Let's eat. Make a celebration out of it. You're creative people. Reach out to your friends. Reach out to your family. Eat together. Savor the moments that you can have together around a table. Christian strangers at CPC, look around the room. There are some strange-looking people here, aren't there? Okay, that's not what I mean. But there, when you look around, how many names do you know when you look around? I mean, you know some names, hopefully, but there's some people you don't know yet. You could do something about that. Please don't sit there and be like, well, I hope somebody's going to invite us now. You be the one to take initiative. Okay? People who don't know Jesus yet. Coworkers, classmates, neighbors. If you smell the barbecue running next door, try inviting yourself over. If that doesn't work, just say, actually, I meant to invite you over for next time. You could invite yourself over. Just keep an extra piece of chicken in the freezer. You smell the barbecue saying, mind if I throw my chicken on there too? I don't know. Young adults, young families. Pastor Clay mentioned an event that he and Pastor Garrett and Abby are hosting next Sunday afternoon. Show up. Go to it. And he'll be like, oh, it's going to be, the kids are going to get messed. They're going to get in the sand. Yes, they are. It's better together. Serve teams. If you're a volunteer in any capacity in the life of our church, please check your inbox. We've sent an email invite. It's exclusive to our serve teams. We have a festival of food occurring in the near future. You got to be there. It's going to be fun. Camps. The ladies are away camping this weekend. Last weekend, the men were away. We got to eat around each other. Our upcoming camp that Pastor Clay was talking about, second week of July, it's going to end with a great feast together, special foods, potluck, all that. You got to sign up and join us for that. It's going to be great. You get the point. We need to eat together. As we close today, I want to point something out to you, and maybe some of you might have noticed this before. There's a link between the text we were looking at today and something that occurs later in Luke. There's a link between Luke 9 and Luke 22. In Luke 9:16, in the text that we are reading today, Jesus is given the bread, and what does it say? He took it, he gave thanks for it, he broke it, and he gave it. He's taking, thanking, breaking, giving. Those same four concepts, four words, appear in the exact same order one other time in the book of Luke. We're meant to pick up that there's a connection occurring here. In Luke chapter 22, God is spreading his table before humanity, and the disciples have gathered with God himself. And Jesus grabs bread and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And it says in that verse 19, he takes it, he gives thanks for it, he breaks it, and he gives it. We're intended to see something about the heart of God himself. Whether it's in a wilderness field or around an intimate table, there is something that God does in preparing a feast for humanity. Yes, it nourishes our real stomachs, but there's a nourishment of a greater kind occurring. When Yahweh shows up, he's taking care of our deepest needs. You see, when you contrast Jesus against the other gods of this world, it's worth your time to think through. You know, in the ancient world, the ancient stories from the ancient Near East of creation all circulated around this idea that gods are up there in the heavens somewhere and they love a good party and they need good food. So they create slaves to take care of feeding them. And who are the slaves? All the people. And so the worship systems, the offerings on altars and at temples, what is that? That's humanity bringing foods to the gods so that they can have their party. And are the people invited? No, it's an exclusive party for the gods. You can read ancient stories from Babylon about Marduk, the god. Wanted to throw parties, let's create people. They'll do our work for us, they'll feed us. Sounds nice. Contrast that with the Son of Man who says, "I didn't show up to be served, I've come to serve. And to lay my life down as a ransom for many. I've come to seek and to save that is lost." And how does he come? Eating and drinking. What does that mean? He's not having an exclusive meal with the gods. I'll find the broken people, the hurting people, the sinful people, the rejected people, the unwanted people. I'll find them. I'll set a table for them. I'll feed them. And I'm not going to just cast food at them from far away. I'm going to sit at the table right there with them. That's what the heart of God is truly like. And in Luke 22, when we see Jesus again, taking, thanking, breaking, giving, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Here is the ultimate feast. Here is what your soul was created to be nourished by. The sacrifice of God's life himself." The ancient world was built around this idea that humanity must die for God. And God turns the table by showing up on earth, bending his knee, washing our feet, preparing a table, and then dying for humanity. What a beautiful picture of what God's heart's truly like. You know, I think we live in a world that doesn't know that that's what Jesus is like. What a beautiful thing for your neighbor, your coworker, the people of the Comox Valley to discover that God offers himself and says, "You can consume me, and as you do, you will find all of the forgiveness your soul needs. You will find all of the hope. You will be filled with my spirit. the same resurrection he has becomes a promise and a hope for you and I. Would you stand with me today? I wonder, as we prepare to conclude, if you would join me and just center your heart on Jesus in worship again today. Would you respond with me in worship to the one who's given himself to you and I?